In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who brought some refreshments this morning. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those. Move around as your body requires you to do. Sometimes it's nice to get up and move. Good morning. Good morning. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are still in Numbers, finishing up Leviticus, and we'll be into Numbers this week, and then continuing into Numbers into March as well, and then into Deuteronomy. And then finally, in about the middle of March, we'll get into Luke. So it'll switch from the Old Testament back to the New. But in the meantime, into Numbers this week. Any comments or questions about the daily Bible reading at all? Some good stuff in Numbers. Numbers 9. If you want to turn there for just a moment. Oh, that's not where I was thinking either. Shoot. That's what I get. Just when you think you remember where this stuff is. We had when you went into seminary, you had to pass these two tests. One was Old Testament, one was New Testament. And if you passed the test, then you could go into the seminary level class on the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you didn't pass the test, you had to take I'm sure we kind of called it remedial class. Yeah, I passed the New Testament test. I had to take the non-seminary level class was called Old Testament Bible. And it's not like I had never read the Old Testament, of course, but it would ask you these things like, you know, who was the third king after so-and-so? And you'd be like, are you kidding me? Who carries that information around in their head? This sort of thing, which I was struggling with here, where it's like, what chapter does this happen, or what chapter narrates this? And you're just like, what? That's crazy. 19 was what I wanted. Numbers 19, not 9. So when I was in Elgin, the Bible class, at one point I gave away my secret. You know, if somebody asks a question like, where in the Bible, you know, does it say this or something? And a pastor responds with, you know, in the Old Testament, it says blah, blah, blah. Well, where in the Old Testament? Don't you think that if I could have told you where in the Old Testament, I would have told you? So, you know, somewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, you know, in Numbers chapter 19, usually we'll be as specific as we can, unless we're having some sort of a mental lapse, in which case we can't remember. In Numbers 19, and I made reference to this in my sermon on Ash Wednesday, you have this water of purification. The ESV titles this Laws for Purification, and I suppose the whole chapter is about the laws for purification. But the focus is really this water of purification. So there in about the second verse, tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be taken outside the camp and slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its skin, its flesh, and its blood with its dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop, branches of like almost like a willow kind of tree, and scarlet yarn, and throw them into the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. But the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns the heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean until evening. Blah, blah, blah. Take them, gather the ashes in verse 10, and wash his clothes and so forth. But then the water, these ashes are put into the water. And you see in the verses that follow how they cleanse themselves with this water. And so the ashes of this heifer go into this water, and this water is used for cleansing. Now, some of you may know that, you know, ashes are used in making soap. And this is not necessarily that, right? It isn't that this water necessarily has a actual sort of soapy cleansing property, but it is more of a ceremonial washing. Because you see, the people are still going to wash and cleanse their clothes, but they use this water ceremonially. It references made to it in the book of Hebrews. And if the, you know, if the ashes of a heifer are used in cleansing and so forth, how much more shall Christ cleanse? So this water here in Numbers 19 points us forward, of course, to the water of holy baptism, as I mentioned in the sermon. And so good example of reading through the Old Testament, coming across this stuff that matters, and getting an opportunity to read it where you might not otherwise encounter it. I don't think Numbers 19 is ever appointed as an Old Testament reading in our lectionary series, so you wouldn't normally hear it in church unless we went out of our way to use it as a text for something. So that'll come up in March, but Numbers, anyway, will start later this week. Questions or comments about that? Yes, Marcus, please. Good morning.
So the ashes, this for me is a new...
Mm-hmm.
Like I saw on Wednesday.
Right.
Is this about where y'all get the, but doing the ashes? Is this where you kind of get that text from?
No, well, I would go all sorts of other places before I get to this one. This helps us make the connection between the ashes and baptism. But ashes as a sign of repentance goes other places probably first. You have, for maybe the best example is Job, who repents in dust and ashes. You have other people who repent in dust and ashes as well. So sometimes it's just dust, sometimes it's just ashes, sometimes it's both. It's sometimes accompanied by sackcloth. So you'll hear sackcloth and ashes paired together in the Old Testament, and also, for that matter, in the New. Sitting on an ash heap, and then when you sit there, you'd take the dust or the ashes, and you'd throw them up in the air, and they would come down, and they would fall on your head and cover you. So all of that was a sign of mortality, a sign of grief or repentance, a sign of dependence on God, a reminder that we come from dust and return to dust, which was the phrasing that you heard in the Ash Wednesday service. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, which is the Lord's words to Adam that we'll hear this morning from Genesis chapter 3 in the Old Testament reading. So,
with the crappy serpent.
Crafty is the word, Jeremy. Crafty, not crappy. It's a little Pilgrim inside joke. We had a young boy a number of years ago who misheard the reading when it was on Christmas Eve, misheard it as crappy, and he got all upset that his uncle had said crappy in church and created quite a commotion. That's a nice little turn of a phrase. Created quite a commotion over his uncle saying crappy serpent.
But dust.
But dust. Yeah, they're not going there. Yeah, no butt dust. not going there. So it is interesting, while we're talking just a little bit about this, when man is created from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2, and so you think loose dust and ground, earth, ground, like packed, solid sort of ground. And there's a word for that dust. And then there's another Hebrew word for ashes. They sound very similar. They look very similar in the Hebrew. One is afer, one is afer. And so you can see where they're very similar in sound. And interestingly, when Abraham is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah with God, he says, and this is in Genesis 17, 18, somewhere in the Bible, it's when, having just told you my secret on that, when Abraham is interceding with God over Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, though I have been so bold to speak, though I who am but dust and ashes. So that may be the first place, if my memory serves, that those two are paired together. Now, of course, people are created from dust. They're not created from ashes. But the word there for ashes doesn't always mean that which is left from, something that's been burned. It can have sort of that same idea as just the loose dust. So the pairing of those two there is interesting. In the Greek translation of that verse from the Hebrew where Abraham says dust and ashes, the Greek text puts it in the phrase dust and ground. Dust and earth. And that's more what Genesis 2 had said about God creating man from the dust of the ground. So I thought it was interesting there, Don, who's usually talking about, the Septuagint and how the Greek text sometimes is different. There, that Greek text is intriguing because it's almost taking, trying to correct what Abraham said to make it sound more like Genesis. But that's another place that you see dust and ashes paired. And sort of the irony, Marcus, on Ash Wednesday is we use ashes, and then we have a gospel reading where Jesus says, when you fast, don't disfigure your faces, as the hypocrites do. So the hypocrites would, in Jesus's day, if you were fasting and you wanted people to really know that you were fasting, like, oh, woe is me, I haven't eaten for days, you would use makeup or something, ashes potentially, to make your face look more pale, you know, like, oh, I'm just so weak because I've been fasting so strenuously. Look what a good religious person I am. So what Jesus says is don't do it the way the hypocrites do. He doesn't say that you can't use ashes there. In fact, in other places, he talks about people repenting in dust and ashes. If the miracles that had been performed in Capernaum had been performed in, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, he says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the Lord is not opposed to using ashes as a sign of repentance, but just he's opposed to doing it hypocritically, which was sort of the target of the Matthew 6 reading. Does that help a little bit, Marcus, with that? Okay. Yeah, sometimes we take it sort of for granted that, I mean, I always try to give some connection when I'm preaching on it, but take it for granted that people kind of know where it's coming from, but not clearly not everybody does. The congregation where I vicared up in Canada, they had never used ashes until the year that I was there. And the senior pastor, the sole pastor, had me preach the sermon explaining to the congregation why we were using ashes. So he liked to, I was going to say dump things on me that were controversial and not going to go over well. But anyway, I just did my job. That's all I tried to do.
This year, it's the first time I've ever seen this happen, and I don't hang out on Facebook a lot, but just the things that I follow. Anyway, there's been a whole big deal about this ashes and other denominations posting, like, don't disfigure your face and things like that, and why we shouldn't do it.
Right.
Anyway, there's just, you know, I've never seen that pop out before, but all of a sudden this year, it seems to be a big deal.
Yeah, well, and of course, it can certainly be abused. Obviously, our Lord is saying don't abuse it. But the people who take that passage and just, if they quote it as don't disfigure your faces, they're misquoting it, right? Because that's not what he says. He don't do it the way the hypocrites do.
They're using two passages, Matthew 15:8-9, and then Matthew 16:17-18.
Yeah, interesting. I had a, well, my first TV station in Peoria, the sports guy was a good Roman Catholic, certainly passed himself off as a good Roman Catholic. And he would come in and put his makeup on like at noon or 1 o'clock and then go to Mass and get his ashes over the top of his makeup so that he could have his ashes on when he did the 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock news. And then after the newscast would go out and pick up a woman at the bar or whatever. He was notoriously, I can't think of the word I want. Immoral or illicit with his sexual relationships. And promiscuous, thank you, was the word that I was really looking for. And then the weather guy and the female anchor at the 6 o'clock show were also good Roman Catholics who had been divorced and remarried, you know, 4 or 5 times each. And, you know, also would always wear their ashes on the set. So I think that sometimes it is very hypocritical. But, you know, at other times it is, it opens up a door of conversation with people. I went into the restaurant one of the years that I was working in Austin with them on my forehead because I had gone to a church around noon that day and still had them on my forehead going to work. And my manager told me I had to wipe them off. Well, I kind of pushed it a little bit, and he kind of said, well, you know, Texas is a right-to-work state. We can fire you. And so I wiped them off. And my brother-in-law's, you know, an attorney, and he said to me the next day, he said, oh, you could have sued them, you know. But I've since, I think, come to appreciate in the wake of the NFL controversies with Colin Kaepernick and some of this, that when you are employed and you're in the performance of your duty as an employee, that you give up some of your free speech rights, you know. While I am in the restaurant on duty, the restaurant can say, you will wear these clothes, you will have this facial hair, whatever. And so I'll buy the argument that says they can tell me I can't have ashes on. Red Lobster would do the same thing. I had a pin that said Jesus is the reason for the season that I would wear on my shirt at Christmas time, and they wouldn't let me wear that either. They were not into bling on their uniforms the way, if any of you have seen the movie Office Space, tchotchkes or wherever Jennifer Aniston's character works in that movie is into, you know, putting all this pins and stuff all over the waiter's uniform. Red Lobster was not into bling. We were not supposed to wear stuff.
Pastor, like you said, people cherry-pick passages and overlook other passages. Like, okay, alcohol. I don't drink myself. If people want to drink, they can.
But in moderation, yeah.
But the Baptists will take the objection of being drunk and there's plenty of it. Don't abuse it.
Right.
Bring all those to town, but forget about Jesus drinking wine, turning water into wine.
Right.
Specifically, what John Baptist did. I mean,
yeah.
You have a lot of that in the Bible. Have no images in your church. We're not worshiping. That's not an idol.
Right.
It's a reminder. But, I mean, people cherry pick, and then they conveniently skip other verses.
Yes.
Like the part of, like the hypocrites do.
Yes.
It aggravates.
Yeah. No, and understandably so. When we were reading, my friend Jonathan and I were reading, well, we're in John 5 now, so it was a few chapters ago when we were in 2, and Jesus turns the water into wine, and I probably had that verse, because he'll read a verse and I'll read a verse and so forth, and I probably had that verse and I translated it, you know, the water that had become grape juice, and I had a little smile on my face, and he just sort of rolled his eyes at me, because he knew that it doesn't say grape juice. And he knew that I was teasing him.
The best.
Yeah, the best wine.
Interesting thing, too, that gets overlooked as well on the same subject of both of those, right, is the First Corinthians, when Paul's talking to Corinthians, he's talking to him, he's like, well, what about these guys doing all of this, but it's perfectly fine to do this. Paul tells them, well, if that is an issue for them, then let them keep it away from them.
Right.
But exactly. You are still good to go here because Christ said it's good.
Yeah.
And it's kind of, I think a lot of that gets overlooked. Christmas trees.
Yeah.
Right. If you think that Christmas tree is going to cause you problems in your faith and that you get rid of your Christmas tree, you don't need it. They kind of like the drinking. If you've got a problem with the drinking, and that's going to cause you to stumble in your faith, get rid of it.
Yes.
Yeah, right? And that's kind of what that reminds me of, and that's an aspect that gets, I think, overlooked.
Yeah.
When they do the cherry picking, right? Well, let's go back to Corinthians for a second. You can kind of see where you can line yourself. If you've got a problem,
yeah, the Christian freedom principle is really what's at stake here, right? That you're free to use it or not use it insofar as someone doesn't tell you that you must do one or the other. As soon as someone tells you that you must do it, you must not, because you're free not to, right? As soon as someone tells you that you must not do it, you must do it, because you're free to do it if you want to. My New Testament students used to kind of laugh when I would give alcohol as an example of that, because of course many of them were underage at the time that I was teaching them. And so, you know, I would very quickly say, of course, under state law, you know, you're obligated not to use it. And that doesn't give you this idea of Christian freedom where you, oh, the state tells me I can't drink, therefore I must. Well, no. But when you're legal, then yes. If someone tells you that you must not, then you must. But again, in moderation, that doesn't give you license to abuse the alcohol or anything like that. All right, anything else on any of that? All right, well, let's go to Romans then. Page 333 is the page for the handout. Marcus, you need 333. There you go. You guys have them? You're welcome. So we're still in chapter 16, finishing up. We had finished last time verse 17, and so now we're on to verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. The Greek clause essentially begins with the coordinating explanatory conjunction translated for, which can be used to express cause, explanation, inference, or continuation. In this case, perhaps giving additional reason why such persons should be cut off from fellowship, or in some sense, giving their motivation for making or doing the divisions and obstacles. With reference to a Fransman article, Dr. Grothy suggests that 16:18 is a basis for 16:17, not a further description of those about whom the earning of 16:17 is given. And I don't know. When you look at the text itself, you know, these persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. You're watching out for them, and you're avoiding them because they depart from the doctrine that you've been taught. And I think it's just, It's to me, it's a little hard to distinguish between describing them further or giving an additional reason for avoiding them. Insofar as what 18 says describes them further, or insofar as 18 says gives an 18 gives another reason for avoiding them, you're still avoiding them on the basis of what 17 says. So I don't know that this is a huge thing that has to be decided for proper interpretation. But you can see certainly how the little word for can, and how you read that, how you understand what it's doing in that sentence can make a difference in how it's understood, maybe not in the final analysis of it, but in the steps along the way, certainly. The following demonstrative adjectival Greek pronoun that the ESV translates such persons emphasizes the nature of those described. There is no separately expressed subject for the verb in the clause that follows. The ESV's they is certainly included in the verbal form. So such persons here could be the subject of a compound construction. They do not serve. Such persons do not serve. It's serving as the subject, essentially. Next in the Greek text is the Lord of us Christ, followed by the negative particle translated not, and the present tense active voice verb, perhaps better translated, are serving. And we note at its root the lowest form of servant or slave. We've talked a little bit before about the difference between the house servant and the field slave. This is the lowest form. These people are not serving, are not slaves to Christ the way that they should be, which is what I go on to say here. Ideally, those making or doing the divisions and obstacles would be slaves of our Lord Christ, the way that Moses and others had described themselves, servants of the Lord, but servants in the sense of slaves, only doing what he tells them to do and owing their complete existence and everything to him. Next in the Greek text is the strong adversative, but providing the contrast between whom such persons are not serving and what they are serving. The of themselves belly, confer the ESV text note. The ESV text note says their own belly as opposed to their own appetites, or stomach. In an extended sense, the innermost part of a person as the seat of thought, feeling, and choice. So it could be, you know, literally the stomach and what they're trying to do in terms of getting food for themselves, or it could be a little bit more metaphorical, where this belly or stomach is being used as the seat of all thoughts, feelings, and choice, so that their appetites or desires, and that's clearly sort of where the ESV is going with it, keeping the term appetite, which can relate to the stomach, but also recognizing that we have appetites for other things that don't relate to the stomach. And so more than just our desire to satisfy our hunger or something like that could be in view. There may be some intentional contrast to the hearts in the next clause, which hearts can also sort of be that seat of thought, feeling, and choice in some cases. And we would also note the influence of the sinful nature if the people are even still regenerated. So if these false teachers are still Christians, their sinful nature would still have influence on them. If they are not still Christians, well, then, of course, their sinful nature is in control. And the Lutheran Study Bible here also makes mention of sinful human desires that can also be in view. The CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggest that verse 18 states the evil results of such false teachers, self-service, rather than serving Christ, though the text itself does not explicitly give that as the result. The four can express that sort of conclusion, I suppose. There are other more common ways to indicate purpose or result in the Greek than to use that conjunction for. So, questions on that first half of 18? Okay. David, you know where you're going to sit? Over there by Ellen. I'll put your hand out over there. Okay, so then let's go on with that next clause. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The Greek conjunction is the usual word translated and. The Greek preposition that follows in this case is used with the genitive case and is usually translated through or on account of or because of, though sometimes it's translated by, as the ESV does here. The first Greek object of the preposition is more literally smooth words, but smooth talk captures the sense of plausible and insinuating speech. So smooth words would be the more literal translation of it. The second Greek object of the preposition is more literally good words, so smooth words and good words. We get our English eulogy from this Greek word, and it might normally be translated blessing or praise, but here means well-chosen but untrue words, a false eloquency or flattery, as the ESV renders it. Not all smooth words and good words are helpful, right? It's deceptive. It's bad rhetoric insofar as it's being used for a bad purpose. I don't know what you would think of the car salesman, or the old days you'd think of the medicine man, right? Who's selling you the product that isn't worth the bottle it's bottled in. Flim flam, thank you. Snake oil, yes. I played a character on stage. I think I was in seventh grade. I was the snake oil salesman, the flim flam man. It was a small part, but I was assistant directing the show. And so I didn't have a big part. I just was on stage just for that one little scene with the guy. Okay. Okay. It's hard. I was playing some games on my phone last night to my mom, and these commercials come up, and you look at them and you think, wow, if what they're saying is true, that looks like a really good product, right? It is a big if. Photoshop and CGI and all of this sort of stuff. Yeah.
All these other fancy drugs that they've come up with, they dancing and singing.
Yeah. And I'm old enough to remember when you did not have ads on TV for pharmaceutical products. Right. And again, just recently, did the AMA or somebody raise the question again about whether or not, we should be having the pharmaceutical companies market drugs directly to consumers. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the generic symptoms that fit about a dozen things.
They sell a medical kit with all kinds of stuff in it now, including ivermectin. That you can buy. You go down through the list, and these are the symptoms you have, and it tells you what to take out of the medical kit.
Yeah. I can see both sides of the argument. You want to be able to trust. You should be able to trust your doctor. That if the doctor brings it up or suggests it, versus coming into the doctor's office saying, "Well, I saw this ad on TV," And I'm sympathetic to the doctors who get tired of people coming in saying, "Oh, the commercial says," Well, yeah. But the doctors also, don't like you reading WebMD and this sort of stuff. But then they force you to do it because they put these reports in your portal. They tell you to read them. You read them, you can't understand them because you don't. They use terminology that you don't know. And so you Google the terminology and then you freak out because, oh my gosh, you know, and then you get, you're all upset and they're like, well, don't read the internet. Well, then don't drive me to the internet, you know, and some of this is their own doing. Yeah. But the smooth talk and flattery, which was the point of departure, this idea that they can, you know, just make it sound so good. And of course, the other reason why I'm sympathetic, I made a lot of money while I was working on my PhD off of the drug companies having really nice dinners for the doctors in order to get them to prescribe certain pharmaceutical products. So, you know, I can see why the pharmaceutical companies do it. I can see why the doctors prescribe it, and I can see why the waiters used to love having those parties in the private dining room. More than a few textbooks and courses were paid for. But anyway. All right, so the present tense verb, perhaps better translated, they are deceiving. With the tense again suggesting ongoing or repeated action. That's always, almost always the case with the present tense. And the subject, as noted above, perhaps going back to the such persons of the first clause. So the they deceive there are the such persons who deceive. Next is the Greek construction, the hearts, which like stomach in the preceding clause can be taken more broadly as the seat, the seat of all thoughts, passions, desires, or appetites. Sorry. No, it should just be the seat of all thoughts. Only one seat is necessary. And only one of is necessary. You know, why doesn't the software catch the stuff that you want it to catch instead of changing the things you don't want it to change, right? It really is. It doesn't matter if it's Alienware or not. As the seat of all thoughts, passions, desires, or appetites, good or bad, right? So the heart and the stomach can be this seat of all thoughts, passions, desires, or appetites, good or bad. Or it can be taken more narrowly as the soul, and perhaps that soul as regenerated. So maybe there's this intentional use of the stomach of the persons who are serving their own stomachs, but they deceive the hearts of the naive, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but just this contrast between stomach and heart. They're serving their sort of illicit stomach and in the process deceiving the pious hearts of the believers. So while the stomach and the heart can be synonymous, here there would seem to be some intentional contrast between the two. Last in the Greek construction, perhaps with implications for the transition to the next verse, is the of the ones without evil, or the innocent. Confer and compare the Greek word translated evil in the next verse, which standing of innocence arguably could be by God's justification for Christ's sake through faith, depending on how innocent you want to make them, or naive. Naive, I think in our English, suggests something negative on the part of the person. Well, you're just naive, aren't you? You know, not that naivete is always bad, but I think generally when we use the word, we suggest that there's something wrong with the naive, where here, I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I don't think that the ones who are being deceived necessarily are at fault for that deception. I mean, I suppose you should be more watchful of the smooth talk and the flattery, but you can also be too cynical, said Wanton.
Like maybe new, your naivety is maybe being new to the faith. Because when I think about myself as a younger Christian, and you're reading everything and trying to take it all in, and some of it's good and it leads you in the right direction, but some of it's pretty out there, and you don't know which is which.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, as a new Christian in my early 20s, I was pretty naive about the faith.
Yeah, and I think, Rita, if the word had more the sense of young or fresh or something, then you might say it has to do with being sort of newer to the faith. But it really does have this idea of innocence.
Kind of like Adam and Eve, naive.
Kind of like how, because I use King James Version, and so my words are a bit different. And here they use a simple, but you know, be ignorant into something, and not knowing, so like uneducated in the fact.
Yeah.
Somebody gets into trouble, and usually it's a younger person, like if they're uneducated.
Yeah.
And they've not been in the world long enough to be wise. So they make these mistakes.
Yeah. Luther likes to talk a lot about things that are done for the sake of the simple. And of course, he's at a different time, you know, where people are not really as well educated then as they are today, right? And so sometimes when you read Luther on those things, like we do this for the sake of the simple, to me, again, today, simple comes across a little bit as an insult, right? If I were to say to Jeremy, well, you're just a little simple, that doesn't sound like, you know, hey, this is somebody who's got a college degree and works in a professional field and all of that. I think that's over interpreting here. Although I suppose if you look at, I want you to be wise, as what's coming up in 19, then maybe there is some simpleness or uneducatedness in view here in 18, and we can talk more about that here as we get into 19, what the connection is between the naivete and the Romans. I'm sympathetic to Rita's comment. I mean, I can remember too, you know, back in the days before the internet, and maybe Marcus, you're the youngest one in the room now. you'd go into a bookstore, you know, and in the town where I grew up, there were a couple bookstores at the mall. Mall? What's a mall? There was a Zondervan bookstore at the mall, which was a religious bookstore. And then there was another one downtown somewhere, or closer to downtown, which when you needed a Lutheran thing, that's where you went. You didn't go to Zondervan when you were looking for anything that was Lutheran. And so there was sort of this, you had to discern, you had to know, to look at the publishing company and go, oh, well, this is Zondervan. This is probably not something that, you know, a good Lutheran wants to necessarily read. So there was some of that has to go on. And today, I mean, you thought it was bad then. Look at today, right? Where the whole internet is open up to you, you know, just on a Google search. And you don't know what you're getting or who you're reading, you know. And then some things are fairly straightforward, but But take a passage out of Revelation and, you know, ask the internet to interpret that for you, and, you know, God help you, because the Holy Spirit can work through means, but you got to have your Holy Spirit filter on your Google search or something to really get anything good. Yeah. So you can lose a lot of time trying to.
I heard yesterday, it was actually Musk, but I hadn't really heard it mentioned before about AI and how it could be slanted one way or another. It wasn't really publicly sort of expressed. But yesterday I read an article from Musk and his Grok AI, how he's saying this has to go ahead because all those other AIs, they're all like woke slanted, so he's trying to push.
He's trying to be middle.
Yeah, well, he might be trying to stay more balanced, but I think he in his words, he said, I have to be more right than they are, just get that balance.
Yeah, although if I'm remembering correctly, when my sister and brother-in-law were here for the Shakespeare Festival in July, and we were playing with my brother-in-law's AI, I think that's what he had, and it was just as woke as anything else.
Right, so he said he's changed it. Version 4.2 Grok now has moved.
Oh, okay, so since July, you're saying. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, that's what he was saying. He said, look, I've had to reissue it, and now it's going to be opposing the wokey type. Anyway, my point there being is, as people start to trust the AI more explicitly, your point about Zondervan and all that sort of stuff, it's just going to be so much easier to go, well, AI said this one stuff is the way it is correct.
Yeah. And Google, when they introduced their AI summaries, said, you know, the web pages will still be there for you to click on and read directly what the AI is summarizing, right? At least right now they are. And sometimes you really need to do that, because you read the AI summary and you're like, huh. And then you click on these web pages and you're like, oh, well, that's why it says that, because it's reading it off this web page that clearly doesn't know what it's talking about, you know?
Yeah, so even more so, it's important to understand the source.
Right, yeah, which we used to always try to teach the engineering students. To, you know, properly evaluate the source. And Kathy did with her nursing students too, obviously. The other thing about that AI, when we were dealing with it last July, you know, like my brother-in-law thought he turned it off, or at least we had finished the conversation, and we were talking amongst ourselves, my sister and brother-in-law and I at the table, and my sister made some reference to like a Geico commercial. It's like that woman in the commercial, or maybe it was Progressive, but it doesn't matter. And Grok jumped back into the conversation. I am not like that woman in the commercial. And you're just like, no one was talking to you. No one asked you to interject yourself into the conversation, you know. The fact that they're, you know, we knew before that they were always listening, but they would only respond when you addressed them, you know, hey, Google or Alexa or whatever. I went to see a couple of our shut-ins a couple of weeks ago, and Linda's always trying to turn her phone off so that she doesn't get interrupted while we're having communion. But she was futzing around with her phone right as I asked Margaret, what's new with you? So I said, what's new with you? And the phone responds, I am smarter than ever before. I can do this and I can do that. And we're all like, we weren't talking to you. We were talking to somebody in the room, you know. But I also loved the ego on the phone. I am smarter than ever before, but not smart enough to realize that you're not talking to me. So, yeah. All right, anything else on 18? All right, well, we should probably stop there.
Nine to go.
Is that all? It depends on what verses you're counting, Remo. Ah, ye of little faith, Jeremy. He said summer.
We should.
Today is the 22nd. We will be done before you know it. You will long for the days that we were in Romans. We will close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.